In part seven in the series that I'm doing, we're going through a series, and it's entitled Who is God? And the importance of knowing who is God and how important it is for people to know, the Christians to know, the family of God to know who it is they're serving, who it is they're walking with, and who it is that they're in love with. A lot of people have a conception of God that is not according to the Bible. And so God is interested in getting people to know who he is. And it's interesting that in Genesis, all the way through the Bible, you see God trying to communicate this to those that are listening to him, who he is. When Israel was in Egypt, here they were slaves. Moses came and got them out, remember? And so he brought them out. They crossed the Red Sea, and they went to Mount Zion. Now, there in, Sinai in Saudi Arabia. So there they are in Saudi Arabia at the mount, and then all of a sudden, God begins to speak, and it starts to thunder. And matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 20, and it says here in verse 18, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. So there was this amazing show of God, and he's speaking to his people. And if you look at Exodus 20, and you look at verse 19, the people's response. So here God is brought them out of slavery. He brought them out of Egypt. And now he has them cross the Red Sea right there at Sinai, at the mount. And he begins to speak to the people. And look at the response at verse 19 of Exodus 20. It says, then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. So their response to God was, to Moses was, you know, this is not a good thing for God to speak to us. But God wanted, all right, to reveal who he was and what he requires of them. And as we go through the scriptures, you begin to see this is what God wants. He wants to reveal himself to you. He doesn't want us afraid. He doesn't want us not getting into his word and learning about who he is. You know what's interesting, too, about the Mount Sinai, which is the mountain, what they call the mountain of Moses. There's a lot of debates of where that is. There is a very good documentary by Ryan Mauro, M-A-U-R-O. It's only about 30 minutes, a little less than that, and it's called Finding the Mountain of Moses. And it's really pretty cool to watch. And the reason why I like stuff like that, where a lot of people have done these things, is because it validates a lot of the things that we read in the Bible, where a lot of people would say, no, that never happened, that's not true. But here it is for us to see. So I thought that was pretty cool. So if you get a chance to watch that, it's only about 30 minutes. Now, we're at part seven. However, in part six of our series, going through who is God, we're trying to ascertain from the Word of God who he is, to see him for who he really is in many, many different aspects. Now, in part six, we looked at the healing at the pool on a Sabbath day by God, the Son, Jesus Christ, his message about eternal life to his haters. We saw that in John 5. A description of a perfect biblical theology we saw in John 17. Now, believe this or not, this is what you all went through, most of you, last time we met. We looked at and perused through some scriptures, a lot of them. We went through John 17, 1 through 2, Romans 6, 23, 1 John 5, 11 through 13, John 5, 39, Luke 24, and verse 25, Genesis 3, 15 and 20, Hebrews 2:14, Colossians 2:15, Revelations 20:10, Genesis 3:21. Did you know you went through all of these? Exodus 12, 3 through 8, John 1, verse 29, John 19, verse 6, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and we ended with Exodus 12, verse 7. Now, each of these scriptures that we went through gave testimony of the first century Jesus of the Bible. And this was very foundational things that stuck out to us that we brought out to see about who Jesus is, who is God. And we started learning that. So that was pretty cool. I liked it anyway. Did you know, and I'm sure a lot of you do know, that even some first century writers wrote about Jesus? I mean, think about it. You know, we write about our leaders and things that are going on in the first century. There are some historians and different people that you could actually read today what they wrote about Jesus. Now, here are three of them. One first century gentleman was by the name of Pontius Pilate. Yep, the governor of Jerusalem, the one that ordered the killing, the crucifixion of our Savior. Pontius Pilate wrote some stuff there. There is a historian by the name of Flavius Josephus, and he wrote some things about the Lord, and also Cornelius Tacitus. And you can read these guys, what they wrote. It's pretty interesting. I think so. In the first century, he was actually a Roman senator as well as a historian, Cornelius Tacitus. So in our series today, what we're going to do in 7, our series continues with a look at who is God, and we're going to be looking at the Son, Jesus Christ himself, and it's going to be in Mark chapter 8. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for this opportunity to look into your word. And I would pray that you would corral our hearts, our minds, definitely our spirit, and help us, Lord, to grab a hold of who you are and who your Son is. And may our lives mimic him in many ways, and may we also be changed as we come away with some information that we see in the Word of God of who you are and who your Son is. So thank you so very much for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, prior to chapter 8 and chapter 7, Jesus teaches on traditions, and then he teaches on commandments, what defiles a person. He sees the faith of a Gentile woman in chapter 7, and then he heals a deaf man with just one word. Now, we get to chapter 8, and in chapter 8, we look at verse 1, and it says, we're going to read down to verse 10. It says, in those days, the multitude, being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. They also had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and he sent them away. Immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmathuna. Now, notice something here about our Lord. A simple look at these few verses will reveal, I believe, some very important aspects of the God that we love. One thing is that Jesus was accustomed to very large crowds. So he was not one to shy away from large crowds. Another thing is here is he knows what the people have. And he also knows what they don't have. And he is concerned that the people are hungry. Okay? Jesus had compassion for not just a few people select, but he had compassion for the whole multitude of the people, the good and the bad, those that accepted him, those that didn't. The environment that everyone was in, which was in the wilderness, did not limit God's ability to help them. So it didn't matter of the circumstances or the conditions that the people found themselves in. They were in need. Jesus is able to meet that need. Now, only Jesus, nobody else out of that entire 4,000 people and everyone else that might have been involved, like his disciples and so on, only Jesus could satisfy each and every individual. And every single one was satisfied. And only Jesus can do that. Now, also, Jesus gets his disciples involved in helping others. Did you notice that? He got them involved in helping others. He wants them to seek out the resources for him to use. He says to them about, you know, what do you have? How many loaves do you have? So he wants them to seek out the resources for him so that he could use them. Also, he loves using questions, right, to get them thinking. And we see that throughout the Gospels as Jesus interacts with people. There's a lot of questions he always brings up. Not that he doesn't know, but he's trying to get them to think. Jesus takes what small amount is given to him. So he doesn't neglect it. He doesn't push it aside and say that's not enough. He took exactly whatever the amount was. He took it. Jesus gives thanks to the Father. If you notice here, Jesus gives thanks to the Father for what he was given. And it didn't matter how small it was. He gave thanks to the Father. Jesus uses what he is given and he doesn't discard it. He actually uses what it is that they gave him, and he uses it. And he actually fills and satisfies their hunger. So he just didn't meet a little bit of their hunger. He actually satisfied their hunger. This is the God that we serve. Now, he also provides leftovers. You notice the amount that they had leftovers? And guess what? He doesn't waste anything. He didn't waste anything. So think about, you know, what this says about the God we serve. You know, what do you have to give to the Lord? You know, what little bit do you have? You know, how much do you have, you know, that you give to the Lord? Guess what? The Lord is going to take all of these things we talked about into account as he deals with us. His compassion for us is amazing, and we're going to see more of that here. So I think that a lot of these views that we see in just those 10 verses, and there's a lot more that you could pull out of there, and we could probably spend all day on it, but yet it's God. This is who we serve. Now, look at verse 11. We're going to read down to verse, I think we'll just finish up there, maybe 12 for this portion. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Surely, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, here's some interesting historical background that, like I said, I think is interesting, these things on the Pharisees. In Funk and Wagnall's New World Encyclopedia and also the Jewish Encyclopedia, I'm sure every one of you have one of those in your bookshelf right now. All right, anyway, the Jewish Hasidim, H-A-S-I-D-I-M, from the 2nd century B.C., became known as the Pharisees. They wanted all Jewish life to be ruled by divine law. That's what they wanted. So these are the people that Jesus was dealing with in the first century. Now, an ancient Jewish teaching called a Baraita speaks, is a writing that speaks of 7 classes of Pharisees. So they had 7 classes of Pharisees that they wrote about, and 5 of them were hypocritical. They were eccentric. They called them eccentric fools. And one of these five, were called the shoulder Pharisees. They all their good deeds were on their shoulders, and they wanted everyone to see their good deeds. And we ran into a lot of those as you read the Gospels. And of course, you had 2 of them, which were considered like the God-loving Pharisee, and they likened him to Abraham and so on and so on. So some were considered in their writings hypocritical Pharisees. And even the Talmud, which is the commentary of the their Bible, the Torah, it even spoke about them being condemned as Pharisees that were hypocritical. And of course, as we go through the gospel, we see Jesus running right into these guys, you know, and he even called them hypocrites, you know, so it's very interesting. However, here's something interesting. In Luke 7:37 and 13:31, it shows some of these Pharisees were sympathetic to Jesus. And even in Acts 15:5, some of them even were saved. So there is that background, the Pharisees. However, these particular Pharisees that we just read about were not very accepting of Jesus. In fact, they were against him, and they were against his teachings, and they even disputed with him, testing him. Can you imagine somebody so perfect, so caring, so considerate, so loving, so willing to look out for the other person, for someone to come and dispute with them, to debate with them, and to fight against them? It's like fighting against the good, right? And for us, I guess for most of us, we look back and say, how could you have a heart like that? You know, but this is who Jesus was dealing with. But notice something in this particular discourse Jesus had. Jesus expresses, looking at who Jesus is, right? Who is God? Jesus expresses an emotional response to their testing, which deeply affects even his spirit. What this reminded me of was Ephesians 4:30, where it talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. And it was almost like watching this happen as they encounter Jesus and they come to him and they came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him, but he sighed deeply. It was almost like their whole attitude and approach to Jesus grieved him. So I would see that my approach to the Lord is something that I think is of concern. And I should really take note of how I approach God. Because I believe that, you know, God can be grieved. The Holy Spirit, yes, definitely can be grieved. Now, notice also that Jesus does have deep feelings about things such as doctrinal beliefs. This is what they were debating, you know, doctrine. You know, I see a sign from heaven and all those other things. So they're getting into the doctrine. Now, their doctrine was wrong, but it shows that Jesus is very concerned about doctrine. He feels deeply, and it seems like he really has his emotions that came out here were based off of this doctrinal belief that they were having this debate about. He's concerned. He just didn't say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, I believe this, you believe that. No, Jesus was concerned. Here we see man seeking a sign from heaven when Jesus is the very sign that came from heaven. They missed it. Because of their missed conception, their false conception doctrinally, they missed the very sign that God sent. Now, we're not just talking about, oh, I could just make this up later. We're talking eternal things, things that affect us spiritually, things that shape our concepts, shape our views of God, shape our relationship with God. These guys had missed it. Missing this caused Jesus to sigh deeply. And it shows just how Jesus feels about people that have missed so much of the truth of who he is. Now, notice also in this particular discourse, Jesus did not argue with them. He didn't persuade them. He didn't sit down and twist their arm. He actually left them to themselves to figure it out. And sometimes that's what it takes, is to leave people. Now, we know some of these Pharisees, not many of these, but some Pharisees became to believe in Jesus and to trust him and even get saved. We see that in Acts 15, but for the most part, he left them to themselves. I gave them the truth. I showed them the truth. I mean, everything is so evident of who Jesus Christ is, and then all of a sudden, you want to debate with him and fight with him and say this, and that, and he says, you know what? Let's move on, and that's exactly what he did in verse 13. It says, and he left them. And getting into the boat, again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Not sure what happened with the seven baskets. I don't know. But they only had one loaf with them. And in verse 15, then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Okay, they got that right. Verse 20. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? They said, 7. Verse 21. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? I love his questions. I love it. Now, Jesus cares what and who his disciples are listening to doctrinally. And he warns them of false teaching, especially from those that they're accustomed to listening to, like the Pharisees. He's concerned who they're listening to. So be careful to who you listen to. Jesus is actually concerned about that. Yeah, something there to that. And he warns them. Now also notice Jesus does call out specifically these false teachers, even by name, right? He called Herod, he called him by his name. So it's interesting to see how God pinpointed specifically by name a false teacher. The leaven that he talked about is that. It's not bread. It's not talking about the bread. It's talking about their doctrine. Now, Jesus is aware of what his disciples are wrestling with, if you notice. So they're wrestling. It's, oh, maybe it's because of, we didn't, you know, we only have one loaf and so on. He knows what they're going through. He knows the debates that they're having. He knows the struggles that they're having to trying to figure out what Jesus wants. What is he saying to me? He's concerned about that, and he knows what they're wrestling with. So what does he do? He goes ahead and he uses questions. And notice he uses the past experiences that they had with these questions, and he gets them to think correctly. He knew they were thinking wrong, so what does he do? He tries to get them back on track. And I believe that that's what he does, well, with me, and I'm sure he does that with you. You know, sometimes we're trying to figure things out and we get wrong what we're thinking. We get even in how we approach God and think about God. But all of a sudden, because he loves us, he knows what we're wrestling with. He knows what we're going through. I don't know how he all does it, but he does it. And he gets us to think correctly and think correctly about him. Okay, Jesus tries to get his disciples to look back. Right? Look back. How many did we do, you know, before? We did 12. You know, we got this. How many did we do? We did this. We did that. So he's getting them to think back. And what he's trying to do is to connect the events. If you notice all these little events, connect the events. And so you could see the hand of God in it and your faith can grow. And I believe that's what God does a lot with me, is he says, look back at how I have led you. Remember this decision you made and how I brought you through. Remember how you were not thinking correctly here and I corrected you here and now you're thinking this way. And remember how you put your faith in me for this and I came through. And so on and so on and so on. So he's trying to put all of these things that happened in the past together, you know, put these puzzle pieces together to understand that God is actually in your midst. And he's actually working in your life and he's not going to leave you like we're going to see in a little bit here. But what he's very concerned with is these disciples' faith. He wants their faith to grow. And he's concerned about their faith. He's concerned about what's going on. If you were one of the disciples there and you were very, very apt to trust the Lord for certain things, and one of the disciples came to you and said, oh, I think he's talking about us not having bread. And you turned around and said, what do you mean bread? We only got one loaf. Man, look what we fed with just two little fish. So that can't be what he's talking about. So I would hope that I would be one to put two and two together. I probably wouldn't be. I'd probably be like, oh, man, we're going to starve. He's, you know, no. God is not going to leave him like that. Okay, so look at verse 22. And it says, then, okay, so after this happens here, he goes, then he came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Now notice how they brought this man to Jesus. Who else are they going to bring a blind man to back then? Think about that. Who else are they going to bring? There's nobody to bring them to. But they brought them to Jesus. Who else do I know, and especially those in maybe that I, my neighbors and my family that don't know the Lord, and who am I going to bring them to? Let me bring them to the Lord. He's the only one that can help. But here is this blind man. They begged him. And what did they beg him to do? This is what it says. It says, and begged him to do what? To touch him. That's what they wanted him to do. To touch him. That's what they're begging him to do. Not asking, not maybe. They are begging him to touch this man. He's blind. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Very interesting. Now, once again, some interesting Jewish background. You probably think it's boring, but I think it's pretty cool. Now, according to Jewish folk medicine, and in the Talmud, which is their commentary, chapter Bava Basra 126b, I'm sure you'll go look that one up, but you could always go do that. The saliva of the, this was written there, the saliva of the firstborn child of the dad had healing properties, is what they thought. A first century Jew would not find it strange to have a firstborn son and a rabbi acquiesce to the request for the healing of his eyes and to use spittle. And you find that also written in what they call the Talmudology, And it's a title of the article is The Healing Power of Saliva. It's a Jewish writing thing there. You can find that. So while in Bethsaida, a group of concerned people, as we read, begged Jesus to heal a blind man by touching him. That's what they wanted. So Jesus took him by the hand. The man at that particular time was in good hands. No matter what he may have to encounter, at that moment that Jesus took him by the hand, this man was in good hands. Jesus did eventually heal this man completely, as we saw. It may have taken a short while, yet Jesus completely healed him. Jesus was not going to leave him partially healed. Now, here's some important things to, I think, to keep in mind. However this man's circumstances may have been, no matter what, and however his life would be, the decisions he would make or not make, this man was in good hands. And Jesus took very good care of him and saw him to completion in seeing again. So let me say it like this. We see here in this particular example of who God is that when he gets involved in the life and he puts his hands on you, you're in good hands. And so it is for you and me. Wouldn't you agree? We have asked Jesus to heal us. We've asked him to help us. We've asked him to touch us and to be with us. And guess what? According to John 10, 27 through 28, we are in good hands and no one can pluck us out. And since that is true, we can rest assured and know that we are in very good hands, no matter what circumstances you might find yourself into. The very God that did this for this man, that looked out for him, that went, in my opinion, the extra mile to take care of this gentleman, not even knowing who he was, the compassion of the Lord, that's who God is. He's able to do that and to look out for people. And guess what? He could do the very same thing for us as he looks out for us. Now Jesus, verse 27, and his disciples went out to the town of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked the disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Jesus will ask a whole lot of questions, and these questions get them, as we said before, to think things through. And what that results is in concrete conclusions about who Jesus is. It's just how we learn. You need to have a concrete understanding of who Jesus is. With these disciples, he was asking them, "So who do people say that I am?" And they come up with all the, whatever other people are saying about him. But then he says, "You've been with me, right? Who do you say that I am?" And then he comes up and he talks, and Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Now, when the Jewish person heard that name, Christ, it's Mashiach, and we talked about that. The Messiah, the promised one, the anointing one of God, the one that is the Son of God, the one that is God, God the Son, equal with the Father. And they understood that. So Peter came up and he says, "You are the Christ." And then he strictly warned them. Jesus knew who he was. He was God, God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He knew exactly who he was. There is nothing more important than knowing who Jesus is. This brings us right back to John 5, 39 through 40, which says, you search, and you remember last time in part 6, John 5, verse 39 and verse 40. And he says, you search the scriptures, for in them, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they, and these are they which testify of me. So the very scriptures also that we're reading now, he was talking about the Old Testament scriptures, but these scriptures we're reading now also testify of him, of who he is. But you are not willing to come to me, verse 40, that you may have life. Now let's finish this chapter up, almost done. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Very interesting. Now, Jesus teaches here on his suffering and his being killed and his resurrection. Now, notice something. His suffering. He had to teach these disciples about his suffering. And you and I would probably say, well, if he has to die for our sins, why doesn't he just, right, die for our sins? But there had to be suffering involved. And that's what he goes and he teaches them about the suffering. And he talks about him being killed. Not just expiring, not just, you know, his heart stopping. He's actually going to be killed, which, of course, entails being arrested and tried and put on the cross. And then also, he also teaches them about his resurrection. Now, can you imagine sitting in a class with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's actually teaching you about his suffering, about his death to come, and his resurrection? I would love to sit in a class like that. But here the Lord is teaching them, and we're learning also about it, about his death, burial, and his resurrection. He also teaches, as we read on here, in verse 35, let's go to verse 34. When he had called the people to himself, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus teaches here also the importance of a man's soul. Eternity is in view when we talk about a man's soul, because your physical body can only last so long. But your physical body is going to come to an end. It's going to go back into the ground. But your soul lives forever. And God knows this. And God created us, and he wants us to be with him. He wants his creation with him. It makes sense. So now he is concerned about a man's soul. And he says there's no price that you could put on it. It's the whole purpose of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God himself is going to pay for man. He's going to pay for that. He is going to save man's soul. And this is how he is teaching his disciples here. the importance of a man's soul, and there is absolutely nothing that man could put up to buy his, I guess, way out of what will come as far as judgment when you reject the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you could put up as far as payment. He also teaches about his return, and his return is for sure, and he is going to set up his kingdom on this earth. Now, we've looked at a whole lot of things here, a lot of verses, and one important thing is when we read about what God, what we see, who we see God is here, all of these things are true. All of these things are real. And when we get to the point of his death, burial, and resurrection and what it pays for, that is real. When we get to the point where he talks about him coming and setting up his kingdom, that is real. So all of these things that we're seeing about Jesus, that he's portraying himself through these scriptures, is all real. It's all exactly what God is trying to get across to us on who he is. Now, man without God is going to be on their own when they leave this earth. When you leave this earth, when your body stops living, the body-wise, and you leave this earth, that's it. That's the end of whether you're going to go to heaven or you're not. Whether you're going to have a relationship with God eternally or not. The decision has to be made while you're alive on this earth. And I think most of us know that. The decision has to be made now on this earth. For the day that you expire, there, that's it. You're done. There is no second chance there. So how important it is when the Lord looks at his disciples who are getting ready to go out after his ascension and start the church and start sharing the gospel with people to tell them the importance of getting right with God today. Not getting right with God when I die and then I have a chance after. That's not going to work. He says, today is the day of salvation. So here's the disciples. They're getting ready to go out after Jesus' ascension. And what are they saying? The importance of the gospel is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very simple. Sin has damaged man. Sin has destroyed man. And I think every one of us can see that. It has changed everything in man, the way he thinks, the way he acts, and the decisions that he makes. That's what sin has done. It's corrupting. Corrupting, right? It just corrupts. And it continues to corrupt. Jesus comes in and he offers us a fix to all of that. And it's found in him. And once we find that in him and we have that connection, we become saved. We have this connection with God where we're his children now. Man, we're safe. We're in his hands. We're just fine. Look, I know we're going to go through stuff, but guess what? We're fine. He's going to take good care of us. And I'm sure a lot of you can, you know, admit and see in your life how God is taking very good care of you. But there are some of those that have not made that decision. They've said, nope, I'm just going to wait. Or, nope, I'm going to do it my own way. But you're learning today as you look at, and I hope I was clear in this and very simple to see who God is so that you could begin to say, hey, this is the God that I want to serve. My whole life has been out, you know, before living for myself and not living for God. But now I'm willing to turn my life over to him. So I would pray that that would be you today if you're listening, whether online, and you've not made that decision, that you will. That today will be the day of salvation for you. I mean, if there's anything that maybe I didn't make myself clear today, but I hope that you can understand this one thing. The Lord Jesus Christ loves you very much. And he cares for you very, very much. And he's concerned about every aspect of your life. And since he's concerned, he sees everything you're going through. He knows all the struggles. He knows decisions. He knows what you're wrestling with. And he does ask a lot of questions. And he gets us to think things through. And he's reminding us, I think he's reminding me, he's saying, I love you, and I'm going to get you through. The blind man, didn't he get him to completion? It took a minute, right? It took some time, but he ended up able to see at the end, completely. The same thing with us. You know, things for me takes a little bit of time. But guess what? He's going to bring me to completion. And why? Because he loves me. Why is he going to do it for you? Because he loves you. Why does he care about you? I don't know. I know he does, though. Why is he looking out for you? Because I just know he does. He loves you so very much and he cares. And we see it as we look at the scripture. So I hope that you continue to read, continue to study, and continue to learn, and to see just how much God loves you and who it is that loves you, and you understand who he is. So I'm going to ask God's blessing in the prayer on the end of this. Father, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you would just continue to do a work in our lives very simply through your word, that as we read it, we begin to see who you are. So I thank you so very much for each and every person that has heard the word today, that you would strengthen their heart and you would help them to continue to understand just how much you love them, just how much you're looking out for them. And that, Lord, that they're in your hands and there is no one that can ever pluck them out of your hand. There's no way. And that, Lord, whatever the struggles they're going through at this moment, that, Father, you would begin to take them through it. I pray, Father, that you would just continue to impress upon them the importance of understanding who you are and knowing who you are and just falling so much more in love with you. So I just would ask your blessings, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.